Hello, this is Sarah Hopkins, Trinity Church's Church Administrator. The message you're about to listen to was given by our Youth and Missions Pastor, Pastor Matthew Wyatt. The sermon is titled Faith in Action and was given on Sunday, October 14th, 2018 at our Edwards campus.
Well, hello again. Roll this around. It's good to be up here, good to be with you guys today. I'm glad I get to share with you all. In our veil service that I do on Sunday evening, we've been going through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, so that's where we'll be today. Just going to kind of invite you all into that journey that I've been doing on Sunday nights. So put your thinking caps on, get your imagination going. Going to kind of get back in time, hop in the DeLorean here. Mentally visualize some things about what are going on. So just kind of set the stage. Luke, right, is a friend. He's a friend of Paul. Hang out together. They're traveling together. I mean, Ethan's been going through Romans. So Luke was around when Paul wrote Romans. So they were buddies. They actually met up in Acts chapter 16. Troas, which is a city, still there. Ruins are there. Western coast of Turkey. And that's when Paul got his call, his vision, to go to Macedonia. So Luke was there for that. They went over. And so he was around Paul ever since then. So this is about 45-ish A.D. when this starts happening. And Luke was a physician. He's kind of a combination historian, journalist. He's a world traveler. He's a missionary. Luke is one of the, just like Paul, he was a missionary. And I kind of think of like a modern-day Lee Strobel, someone who's just has some really solid wisdom. Life has been changed by God. And then I kind of picture a Sebastian Junger, John Krakauer type of authors who just travel to these places, write about these just incredible stories. And an Anthony, kind of mixed in with an Anthony Bourdain, the chef who would just kind of tour around. But Luke would tour around with the gospel, like going all over and being excited about that. And then, I picture Luke in the body of Eric Bana, but with blonde hair. So I kind of got a picture. Yeah. So when you think of Luke, think there he is. That's Luke. It's an ancient documented picture that I found of Luke. That really is Luke. And he wrote this gospel about 58-60 A.D., specifically to Greeks and to Romans, more specifically to a gentleman named Theophilus. And he wrote this Gospel of Luke was kind of the first part of two parts, the second part being Acts. So he wrote to Theophilus, and he wanted to provide Theophilus with an orderly account of the gospel, of the life and ministry of Jesus. He wanted to provide eyewitness, credible material that the early church could use and base their life on, to show. So Luke is writing to get the facts, the proof of Jesus' divinity, and our right response to them. Now, going through the Gospels, it's so easy for us to kind of miss what's in front of us, and this happens all the time. Like about a month or so ago, I was trying to explain to someone where this certain store was down the road, and they're like, wait, that's there? Like, I drive Highway 6 all the time. I never knew that was there. Or someone tells you about a restaurant or a place you're going, or like, oh, I always forget that's over there. I mean, it's so easy for us to miss what's right in front of us a lot of times. And the Gospels are kind of like that. It's like going down Highway 6 every day. I mean, Luke has written 24 chapters. It's a lot of detail that God wants us to know. There's some themes in here. And I always tell people, read something over and over again, especially the Gospels. I mean, read them 3 or 4 times, and you're going to get something every time. That's just how I read the Bible. I encourage you to do it. But a big reminder to all this is that, this is my first point here. Remember this, that the claims and the actions of Jesus, they demand a response from us. The claims and actions of Jesus demand a response from us. And this really is one of the big truths in all of Scripture. One of the big things that we is communicating. And Luke 7, 36 is where we are in this event in Jesus' life. is definitely one of those. It's one of the key events in Luke's gospel, communicating this truth that the claims and actions of Jesus demand a response from us. Now, we're in Luke chapter 7. Now, I would never start a movie like a quarter of the way through, especially a movie like Star Wars. So, here we are. If you started Star Wars about a quarter of the way through, you'd be like, okay, who are these droids? And why are these not the droids that they're looking for? I don't get this. What's going on? So just by way of a little context, I'm going to go back a little bit and just kind of review where we are up to chapter 7, because it's important. Again, this is an event that is tying everything together here. So the two main characters in the Gospel of Luke are John the Baptist and Jesus, two main guys. So all these miraculous events are happening right before their birth. John the Baptist, people are prophesying, and Jesus, the miraculous conception of Mary, more prophecy, and just all these incredible events that are happening. People are continually amazed, and the religious, the social leaders of the day are continually like questioning, wondering if all this is really true. And so we get the births, yay for Christmas, and we get the 12-year-old boy Jesus. He's in the temple confounding the religious leaders, just a little snapshot. And then it goes back to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the focus. And I'm going to read this. This is from chapter 3. John comes on the scene. He begins his ministry. People's lives are being changed. People are coming to him. He's drawing crowds. He says this. John would say to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him, "You children of serpents." There's a comparison for you. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit that is consistent with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' because I tell you that God can raise up descendants for Abraham from these stones. The axe already lies against the root of the trees. So every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds kept asking him, "What then should we do?" So John would tell him, said, "Hey, you've got two tunics, you've got two coats, give one of them away. You have extra food, pass it out. Hey, you tax collectors, quit charging people more money than they're supposed to pay. Like, just charge the right amount. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. Be happy with the wages that you're receiving." I mean, very, very practical things for people to do this, to produce fruit with the life change of repentance. And that's kind of the first big overall picture that's going to get tied in with what's happening here in Luke chapter 7, is that the truth of the gospel, it changes you. You start living a righteous life for God. Let other people see God in you. And then Jesus appears right at the tail end of this. He comes to be baptized by John, to receive this repentance. So Jesus is there, he's baptized, we see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God literally coming down on him, the voice of God calling out, "You are my beloved Son." All this is happening right here. We see Jesus immediately, he's the Lord, he's the master over Satan. He claims that he is the fulfillment from his own lips. He says, "I am the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture." He's the Lord, he's the master over demons, over disease, over sickness, over bodily defects and ailments. He's the Lord and master of the Sabbath day. This one day that the Jews set aside, the day that God made holy, the day for God, Jesus said, "Yep, that's my day. I'm the Lord of that day. That's my day." And he is forgiving sins. He calls 12 disciples to follow him. Teaching, preaching, he's raising the dead to life. And that's kind of where John goes next. Or, I'm sorry, where Luke goes next, is that that's the second big point. That Jesus is God's Son. He's the Lord and master over all things in our life. And Jesus is doing and saying only the things that God would do and say. So that's it. It brings us, here we are, Luke chapter 7. And John the Baptist, one of the two main characters so far, enters the scene again. So John is actually in prison here at the beginning of chapter 7. And he sends two of his disciples over to find Jesus. And he wants to ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're supposed to be expecting? We're supposed to be looking for? And Jesus says, well, guys, tell John the things that you've seen me do. Tell John the things that you've heard about me. Tell John about what I've been doing. And that, I mean, he basically repeats this. Tell John of the righteous life I've been living for God. Tell him that how God has been seen in other people through me, how my lifestyle bears the fruit, how I'm the Lord and the Master over all things, how I've been healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. Tell him these things. And then he talks to the crowd that's kind of there. He goes to the crowd. He's like, you people, you've been driving down Highway 6 every day, and you're missing the mile markers, you're missing the landmarks, the signs. He says, don't you realize that John the Baptist, this guy whose people just came, he's the one that the prophet Malachi told you about 400 years ago. That's him. He is the great prophet who's to come before God's Messiah. That's John the Baptist. Don't miss that. That he is the main prophet. He basically tells him that I'm the Messiah when he does this. I'm that guy that John is there for. My lifestyle proves it. What I'm saying and the doing proves it. It's like going through the airport security. Jesus has got his boarding pass. He's got his passport. He's got all the right credentials. This is it. It points to it. And then he says to the sinners, the tax collectors, they get this. They've been touched by John. They've repented. They've done the baptism. And the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders, they still don't get it. And Jesus is like, you of all people, you should have known this better than anyone. Look at me. You rejected God's message in John. Now you're rejecting God's message in me. And I'm going to take us right up before we're going to start here. This is verse 33. So John chapter 7, verse 33. Jesus says this to the religious leaders. It says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, you know, that's me, the head of all men, God himself, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Then Jesus says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified. My life has proven that I'm the Christ. My deeds, they show. My lifestyle bears the fruit of God. And you can see where this is going, where Luke, in his gospel, through the Holy Spirit, is leading us here. Enter the sinful woman. This is like kind of like when you get wrap up gifts and you put the bow. My wife is always best at this, the ribbon and the bow. Like you, this is the final touch of all that's been happening in the last few chapters. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And it's going to demonstrate to not only us, but to Theophilus. This is to Theophilus. This is the early Greco-Roman church, that the claims and the actions of Jesus demand a response from us. And like what John the Baptist has been preaching and saying, what Jesus has been preaching and doing, and this is a point here, that a belief in Jesus must lead us towards a lifestyle of repentance and worship. That's our first point there. A belief in Jesus, it must lead us towards a lifestyle of repentance and worship. And this sinful woman, the acts here, are going to show us, just like it did the early church, that our lifestyle must be marked by repentance and worship. Or else it's not true at all. A life change has not happened. And kind of like standing before a judge or a jury, like that's the evidence that we need, a lifestyle of repentance and worship. All right, so now we know why C-3PO, R2-D2, they're in the speeder. We know why the stormtroopers are looking for them. So here we go. Verse 36. And picture the scene. Picture this like a movie. Play this in your mind. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. A little dinner party here. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she had learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Can you feel, can you see the emotion that's going on here? I mean, just these tears of sadness, repentance, mixed in with this joy and thankfulness that she's finally with Jesus. And Jesus is just letting her do this. He's giving her great honor and respect here. And don't miss her position. She is at his feet, the place of a servant, a place of humility. And it reminds me of another woman in the Bible who took the place at the feet of a man. Ruth. Ruth came to Boaz, the only man that could redeem her, with that position of humility, submissiveness, begging him to redeem her life, to restore, give her a fresh start, give her something new. And we see this woman doing that here. And that's our next point, that a lifestyle of repentance and worship requires humility. Humility before Jesus. Go before the feet of Jesus in humility. Sadness, repentance, joy, thankfulness, all of it. Go before the feet of Jesus, like this woman. Do whatever is necessary to get with Jesus. And she's totally snuck into this place. Totally snuck in. I mean, found the back door, whatever. She did whatever she could to get with Jesus. She was willing to risk the social shame in doing that. Everything was her complete focus. And as the story goes on, we see that this Pharisee has not really given Jesus much attention at all. Jesus is really something social for him. He's kind of like a, hey, look who I got over to my house tonight. It is not impacting his life. He doesn't really care about Jesus. He doesn't really believe him, we'll see. Not only did this woman risk socially shaming herself, it also cost her something. So this alabaster jar, and I got some slides of that, kind of what they've covered. Pretty common element material there, that they, very soft, moldable thing that they make these flasks and jars of. And it really is, it's not, some of your translations, I don't know what Bible you have, it says perfume or oil. It's not, it's actually just ointment and some kind of ointment. We don't know, but it's kind of something that was an ointment that's used for cleaning, washing, rubbing. It's also, this word is also associated with washing your face, embalming dead people, anointing the sick. So it's more like a rub and an ointment is what this is. And also, don't confuse this account with Matthew, Mark, and John. Those three Gospels also have a woman coming to Jesus, wiping his feet. But it's a totally different setting. Totally different circumstances, totally different purpose. This is a very separate event. And this woman is definitely convicted. She's weeping, kissing her feet. She's only referred to as this as a woman of the city, a sinner. That's all we know. That's all we know of her. And Jesus is actually kind of hanging around. I got a picture of that too. He's in the region of Galilee. Here, this is the setting. He's somewhere in the region of Galilee right now. So this woman, wherever Jesus was, she must have been around, heard him talk, seen some miracles. I mean, been convicted, literally convicted of her lifestyle. Man, I am not living a righteous life before God. And it convicted her, and she just knew, I've got to find Jesus. I've got to get to him. I've got to I've got to just lay out my soul to Him. And do you know that today? Do you know that Jesus is your Redeemer? He is the one that you need to bust down the door, sneak into a party, and go look for. Jesus is that guy. Have you seen and heard the miracles? Experience that life change and do whatever is necessary to be with Jesus. A lifestyle of repentance and worship is going to require humility before Jesus. So let me continue. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, I mean, what a scene, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, well, say it, teacher. And, I mean, Jesus literally, did you catch that? He read this guy's mind. He read his mind. So, Jesus read his mind. I got a photo of that, like, Jesus knows what he's thinking. Jesus knows. He read his mind. Don't ever doubt Jesus. He knows you. Believe in him. Know that he is God. He knows your thoughts. He cares for you. He sees you. He loves sinners. No one is ever too dirty or too sinful or too hurting to come to Jesus. No one. No one is. It doesn't matter who you are in life. You can always come to Jesus. Don't ever doubt who Jesus is. He came to seek and to save the lost. And don't doubt what Jesus is too. This Pharisee, definitely, he did not believe that Jesus was a prophet, clearly. He doubted. And he took the place of judge of this woman too. So Jesus, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the true judge of the living and the dead. He is, just like how John the Baptist was saying, he's the axe that's already at the root of the tree. So produce fruit that's consistent with repentance. This is from Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things God will render to you, to each one according to his works. So don't be like this Pharisee acting as judge. God is the one who knows people's hearts and minds. He's the true judge of all of us. So that's our next point. A lifestyle of repentance and worship requires Jesus to be the authority on all things. Jesus to be the authority on all things. Don't doubt who he is. He's the God of the universe, the author of life, the one who knows you. Knows you better than anyone. He seeks after you. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, and the ruler and the judge of all mankind. We are under God's authority. He is not under ours. We must bend and shape our thoughts and actions and opinions on what he says, what he's given us in his word. That's the kind of authority he has. Not even what we think might be right, but no, we take everything under the authority, the wisdom of Jesus and his word, knowing that he's good, he's holy, he loves us, he's righteous. So a lifestyle of repentance and worship requires Jesus to be the authority on all things. So verse 41, Jesus is going to tell the Pharisee a little parable here to kind of illustrate what's been going through his mind. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debts. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So a denarii is kind of like a day's wage. So you can picture like a couple years worth of payments and a couple months worth of payments. So the money lender had two debts. One owed him a couple years of money. The other one owed him just a couple months worth of money. Verse 42, and when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I've come in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with an ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Love is the evidence of a forgiven heart. Love, how you treat people, how you talk to them, it really does matter, especially in terms of how you experience forgiveness. So that's our next point. A lifestyle of repentance and worship requires an attitude of forgiveness and love. A wrong way to interpret this parable that Jesus says is here is to think that sins are something you measure. That your wrongs, like, oh, I was a little bit better today than yesterday. I'm getting up there. How your wrongs measure up against your rights. No, that's not. Because we know, because what God says, that none of us are good enough. None. This is from Romans chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Sin dwells in me, Paul says. He also says this, that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So Jesus is really proving a point here, based on this Pharisee's way of thinking, that sins like pride, selfishness, envy, jealousy, mean-spiritedness, those often aren't perceived or weighed. We're kind of blind to our own faults a lot. And this Pharisee fell into that trap. He thought he was better than this woman that was before him. But Jesus knew her heart. He knew why she was there, why she was crying. Yeah, I know her past life, but today it's different. Today it's different. I've forgiven her. A lifestyle of repentance and worship requires an attitude of forgiveness and love. Forgiveness and love. Forgiveness before God, before others, and a love directed towards God and outwards to others. Here's Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit, it's life and peace. Life and peace. That's definitely what this woman was seeking. So here's kind of a typical scene at my house in the morning. Is kids eat breakfast. We send them back downstairs to get dressed. All right, finish getting ready for school. Get dressed. So 10, 15 minutes goes by. Sometimes we don't see him come back. Hey, are you guys dressed yet? No. Like, what have you been doing this whole time? Like, get your clothes on. And I think of forgiveness and love are like the clothes of a Christian. Like, get your clothes on. Like, that's what identifies us. That's what we wear as Christians. We wear them all the time. Forgiveness and love are the lifestyle. They're like our clothing, the character that we show to others. They define us. They express who we are. Give us some style in the world. So put forgiveness and love on every day. That lifestyle of repentance and worship requires an attitude of forgiveness and love. And we see that both in Jesus and the woman. And we've been forgiven greatly through Christ, so we must also love greatly. And to end this, verse 48, this is what happens next. He sees her. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, all right, this is the party here, the Pharisees, all the other guests, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." As amazing of the actions of this woman, as amazing as they were, it wasn't what she did that saved her. It was her faith. It was her faith in Jesus as God, as her Redeemer. That's what saved her. Her actions of forgiveness and love were the result of her faith in Jesus as her Redeemer. Again, I'm going to go to Romans. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And here are the words of David. This is from Psalm 51. He says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." I mean, can't you see this woman in that hymn of David? The broken spirit that God will not despise. Throughout Scripture, faith in God is always, always goes hand in hand with actions to back it up. Always. A life changed by God, it must show and proclaim that change, or it's not really a changed life at all. So that's our last point, is that a lifestyle of repentance and worship requires actions of faith. Actions of faith. This is James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have any works? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This woman's faith in Jesus as her Redeemer and Savior is what led her to these actions. This action, love, great love, humility, forgiveness. That's the reason Luke tells us of this woman's, this event. Her belief in Jesus led her towards actions of repentance and worship. When Randy was here about a month ago, he said this, that faith is who we are in Christ. It's not just a theory, it's an action, it's a way of life. I like that quote. I appreciate Randy for that. Yeah, our faith is what connects us to Jesus. It puts us in right standing before God. It defines us. It requires our attention and our action. So think of faith this way, too. Here's another way to visualize faith. It's kind of like a logo, like a brand, a uniform, jersey. Christians, that's how we're identified. That's how we're displayed. John, chapter 14, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's our brand. That's our logo. That's the uniform, the faith of a Christian. A lifestyle of repentance and worship requires actions of faith. So one of the main themes in all of Luke's gospel here is knowing and believing that Jesus is God. He's the Savior of the world. And witnessing, seeing how that faith and that belief in God changes. That's it. That's Luke's gospel. So I ask you today, has knowing Jesus, has it changed you? Has it changed you? Is it still changing you? Hopefully it is. Is it still changing you? Can you identify more with this sinful woman or with this Pharisee? Do you have that lackadaisical kind of attitude toward Jesus? Or are you constantly pursuing him? Are you producing fruit with your life? Are you living as a blessing for others? So just remember that a belief in Jesus, it must lead us towards a lifestyle of repentance and worship before God, before others. It's kind of like the bow, the wrapping of the gift. A lifestyle of repentance and worship, it requires humility before Jesus. That lifestyle of repentance and worship requires Jesus to be the authority of all things. It requires an attitude of forgiveness and love. It requires actions of faith. So let's do this. I encourage myself, us as a church, let's do this. Let's act in this way. Let's do this. Let's help one another. Let's show Christ. Let's let our belief in Jesus literally change us into how we think, speak, and act in our world. Let's put on that love and forgiveness so that others around may see our faith and may want to be with Jesus as well. that they will break down the door of the party to go before him. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for how you changed this woman's life and how we get to read about it 2,000 years later, and it can still change us. May the truth of your word continue to change us, Jesus. Help us to put on all these characteristics. Help us to pursue you with a love that just is unexplainable. And help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance that we may show others who you are over and over and over again. In your name I pray. Amen.